We continue on in our look at First Samuel, seeing what the Lord has to say to us here, and we're reminded again, as we are in all Old Testament passages, that as Jesus said in Luke 24, all the scriptures speak of him. And so he said, the law, Moses, the law, and the prophets all speak of me. And so we get to this book, which is called by the Jews the former prophets, and these books, which include 1 Samuel. And we see, again, many ways here in this passage that God spoke forward about who Jesus would be to us and for us, his people, and what he would do for us. So we look at God's word here, 1 Samuel 7, God's word eternally true. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may... Let me read that again. Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns of Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness to the Lord for giving us his word. It's printed for us in our bulletins there. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. The title of this exhortation of this gospel message is printed for you there in your bulletin, and it's the gospel itself, eternal blessing through an intercessor. When I was I was just listening to something yesterday, and it was talking about, I was reading something, it was talking about adolescence and how much you grow in weight and in height and all the things that are happening in between that period when you're totally dependent on your parents and then at that place where you're fully an adult and independent and making decisions for yourself. And one of the things it talked about was how much you grow in height and weight and how that makes you uncoordinated in sports. And I immediately thought about soccer in ninth grade. And the class above me in soccer, I hope my own class is not listening to this online, the class above me in soccer was wonderful in soccer. They were great. They were skilled. And when I was a junior in high school and they were seniors, that was our best year. But my class was good, but just not that good. And the class below us was maybe a little bit weaker. Boy, I hope they don't listen to this. But when I played in the eighth grade, see, all these this great class of soccer players, they were now up at the high school. And so I played in the fall, and it was terrible. It was awful because it was like, you know, the surrounding team was not that great, and it just didn't have the fun that the years before in sixth and seventh grade had when I had these older guys playing alongside with me. So I didn't play in the spring. I played in the fall. In the spring, I said, I'm not going through that again. So I didn't play in the spring. But then summer came around, and I remember going to soccer camp and that summer at Ohio Wesleyan University and getting ready for the soccer seasons in the fall. And I remember going to the soccer camp, and I had grown a whole bunch, and I hadn't realized it. And I was actually kicking the ball, and my toe was grinding into the ground. You know, I was kicking and you know, because I had grown and my foot had grown and that kind of thing, and I just felt very awkward and sore, and I was actually getting injured because I was kicking just as hard as before, but my toe was jamming into the ground. On top of this, there was a lot of running in high school soccer, and we did lots of running in preseason. And so when the time came for the coach to arrive at practices in August, I was injured. So the whole first week there of practice, and the coach was going to make cuts at the end of the first week for who was going to be on the team and who was going to be, you know, relegated to the JV or the freshman team, and I hadn't played all week. That whole first week, I had shin splints and a number of things going on, but I was grateful for something because the captains who were seniors that year had seen me play during previous practices before I was so injured that I couldn't practice, and they went to the coach and they interceded for me, and they said John should be on the team even though you haven't seen him, don't cut him. And the coach didn't feel good about that, so he came to me and he said, I know you haven't. He said, you haven't played at all, and I shouldn't be doing this, but the captains came to me, and so I'm going to kind of probationarily, if that's a word, put you on the team until you can play and prove it. And so from that point, I was working my way up. But I was grateful that I had intercessors, those who spoke for me, those who put in a good word for me. And you know how valuable that is if you're looking for a job or if you need something. If you know somebody around that position who has some power or some influence or some sway, you know how that can just make the difference for you. When we look at the gospel, that's all the difference for us. It's the night and day, it's light and death difference that we have an intercessor, just like it was for these people, Israel, during the days of Samuel. And so we look in our own lives and we see who we are before God and what life is like, and we realize that there's much in front of us that's threatening. There's stuff in front of us that's threatening in life. I mean, we had a long list of things today that we prayed for because of all the threats, you know, against us in life. And a lot of you were thinking about things and said, oh, and you were shy about it and didn't raise your hand or whatever. There are a ton of things. We could go on and on and on for all the things we need the Lord's help because there are many threats to us. But also, as we approach death, even more threatening, right? We have a holy God, and we know our own sin, even just this morning and every day of our lives. And so that's what this passage gives us comfort and encouragement about. In the midst of threats, we have this great intercessor. And so if you would like to fill out blanks in an outline, there you go. The first thing there in our introduction, there are things in life and at death that are threatening. And we see this in verses 7 and 10 here in this passage. Verse 7 says, the people had come and they'd gathered at Mizpah, and the Philistines, the enemies of God's people who lived to the west of them, said, "Ooh, what an opportunity. They're all gathered together. Let's go and strike and wipe them out." Verse 10, we see there that this battle is going on and the Philistines and the Israelites have engaged. And so there's much, like for us, there's much in life and in death that's threatening, just like there was for these Israelites here. They didn't know what would happen. As we've been going along in 1 Samuel, if you've been here with us each week, you've seen that the Israelites have suffered defeat after defeat after defeat. Every threat that came against them went poorly. So we see here in this passage how amidst these threats, for us as believers in Jesus, we have God's protection. So number one, something for us to understand, first of all. God's will is to bless us greatly. God's will is to bless us greatly because he loves us. That's God's demeanor. Malachi 3:10 says this. God's talking about, God's people were wondering about bringing a tithe, 10% of their income, into the temple, and whether they'd be able to survive okay without doing that. That's Malachi 3. And in verse 10 of Malachi 3, God says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse," that's the temple, "that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing on you that you will not have enough room for it." What God reveals to us here is that God's desire is to bless. And he always, through Scripture, is saying, just test me in this. Just believe and see how good I'll be to you. Or as David says in the Psalms, taste and see how good the Lord is. He's good, and that's his demeanor. That's his predisposition toward you and me, that he would show us how good he is. And he's just looking for a little bit of faith, as Jesus says. Faith is a mustard seed. Just a little. Just believe my promise and wait and see. I'll just throw the floodgates open for you to bless you. So that's God's demeanor toward us. God's not a harsh father trying to prove that he's better than you. Some of you, unfortunately, had harsh fathers or maybe a harsh mother. And he or she had things from his or her growing up, probably, that he or she was trying to work out. So he or she spent your growing up proving that he was better than you, that you didn't measure up. And that was all about him. Nothing about you, really. Same thing with a mother like that. Nothing about you. It's that person, your mother or father, or maybe both of them, having to prove to him or himself or herself that I'm worthy, that I'm valuable. It's justification by works. I'm justified. I'm a somebody. I'm valuable because I'm better than somebody else. And I'm going to verbalize that. God is not that. He's not out there trying to, "See, you're not as good as me." God the Father's not saying that to us. He knows we're not as good as him. But he's not grinding us into the ground with it. He's not saying, you sinned. See, see, see. That's not who God is. God is a gracious God. God's a merciful God. He could do that, but he just has no need to do that. God is like this. You know, imagine if your bank account is just unlimited. So you've got $5 billion in your bank account, right? If you have that, you know, you see someone that you know in the same restaurant, maybe you're out with your spouse and it's a nice dinner or something like that, or you're just eating there and you see someone else and it's a restaurant where they have to pay a bill at the end, and you find their server. If you got $6 billion and you say, hey, you know, here's a $100 bill. Just, you know, let that take care of their meal, and you just keep the change on the tip there. You know, if you have unlimited resources, that just doesn't matter. That doesn't put a dent. It's not like I learned in freshman year in the fall of college when I got put into economics 101 somehow. And I learned that economics was the study of limited resources. And if you spend money on guns, you don't have money for butter, right? Anyone have that in Economics 101, guns and butter? Okay, so if you're spending on your military, then you can't do lots of welfare. Okay? If you're spending lots on welfare, then you don't have a lot for not a lot for military. Okay? Unless you just print money. Then you have inflation. So we all know that. But it's limited resources. We often say to our girls, you know, yeah, we could get a pet, but then we won't be able to do this and that and the other. We could have a nicer car, a more up-to-date car, but then we couldn't do this and that and the other because we have limited resources. God does not have limited resources. God does not have a limited amount of kindness and goodness that he can spill out on you. God could be absolutely blessing everybody beyond their wildest dreams on the whole face of the earth, and he would not be out of resources to bless twice as many people. Okay, so that's God's demeanor toward us as his people. He wants to bless us. He's not stingy toward us. And we get to see that in this passage. So God wants to bless you. He has the power to do so. Little qualification here, the next line in your outline. Experiencing God's blessing is not always equal to everything going your way. Okay, so Oklahoma, right? Oh, what a beautiful morning. It doesn't mean God's blessing you. It doesn't mean everything's going to go your way. But it does mean he's going to bless you. Paul says he was blessed by going through suffering because he got to understand what Jesus did for him. Jesus suffered for him. Jesus was doing everything right, and he got killed for it. And Paul said, I'm obeying the Lord, and I'm just about killed for it. So I know Jesus a little bit better. So that's a good thing. And he talks about that in Philippians 3. So God's blessing you is not equal to everything going your way. And what that Romans 8:28, God works all things together for the good for those who love him. But we also have 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And sometimes the persecution is God causing all things to work together for our good. Okay, so we keep that in balance. Now, back to this passage. So that's a general thing. God is, his demeanor, his disposition toward us, his people, is to bless us. Number two, to have God's protection in life and in death, you first need one primary thing. There's something right in the middle of this passage. The central focus of this passage, the thing that God's people are supposed to see as they look at this passage. And that thing is that there's a mediator here, an intercessor here, and that's Samuel. So most importantly, you must, like the Israelites in 1 Samuel 7, have an effective, here's your blank, have an effective intercessor. Okay, and that's spelled for you in the title there if you need that. Okay, you need an effective intercessor. And you see this in verses 5, 6, 8, 9, 10 through 14 and 15. Look at verse 5 there. Samuel said, verse 5, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. Now, what's an intercessor? Talked about that a little bit with what the my friends, the seniors, did for me when I was a freshman. But A, an intercessor is someone who brings peace. Someone who brings peace between two parties. He intercedes. Maybe there's not peace. There's not accord between two parties, between two people, or between two groups, or between a person and a group, or vice versa. But an intercessor brings peace between two parties. And we see Samuel having this role in verses 8 and 9 and 10 through 14. So Samuel, first of all, be there, was an intercessor. Samuel was an intercessor. Number one, he intercedes for the people in two ways. This passage shows us two ways that Samuel intercedes for the people. First of all, he speaks to God on their behalf. He intercedes by speaking to God on their behalf. And we see this in verses 8 and 9. Look at verse 8 there. So Samuel intercedes for them by speaking to the Lord in prayer. Verse 8, the Israelites get this intercession for themselves in order to experience God's protection. They go to Samuel and they say, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us." So he asked Samuel, cry out to the Lord for us. Intercede for us. Cry out to him. Speak to God for us that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. So there's the threat. And when faced with a threat, they say, we need an intercessor, somebody to speak for us to the Lord. And then last part of verse 9, look at the last part of verse 9. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. So the Lord and the Israelites were now in a relationship of peace because God had answered the intercessory prayer, the speech of Samuel, the intercessor for them. And this is the difference for God's people, Samuel. What God's people had been experiencing from chapter 1 through chapter 4 was defeat and defeat and defeat. Misery. It's why they're mourning in verse 2. The ark had been captured. The ark of the Lord had been captured and been in Philistine territory. And then it comes back into the land, but they can't bring it to where, back to the tent where it's supposed to be. And so the people are in mourning. And Samuel is the difference for them. It's the difference between the Philistines pushing them around, beating them up, owning and living in, dwelling in territory that was part of the promised land, supposed to be part of the land of Dan, of the tribe of Dan, and what we see in verses 10 through 14. God's people being successful in battle. The Philistines being thrown in disarray. The Israelites dwelling in that land from Ekron down to Gath, this territory that had been Philistine territory, but was really part of the promised land that God defined as the promised land through Abraham and then through Moses. And the Israelites, as we see in verse 14, because of Samuel's intercession, not only have this difference in that way and on the battlefield, but they have just stated for us almost as a summary, verse 14, they have peace. Trouble, chaos, and mourning at the beginning, at the end, after the intercessor, victory and peace. Peace. And it's just lasting peace that they have during all Samuel's lifetime. So that's the first thing Samuel does. He speaks to the Lord. He intercedes for them by speaking to God on their behalf. And then B, second thing he does in intercession, he offers to God a lamb as a sacrifice. Verse 9, he offers a lamb as a sacrifice. And this lamb given is what's called a whole burnt offering. A whole burnt offering. A lamb given in sacrifice as a whole burnt offering. And this is Samuel interceding for the people. Not only does he speak to the Lord, but he offers this whole burnt offering, this lamb. Now, what is the whole burnt offering? There are a lot of offerings in Scripture. Sin offering, guilt offering, ordination offering, a peace or a fellowship offering. There's this whole burnt offering. What is this? Number one, This kind of offering was both an expression of wholehearted devotion to God. So we'll stop there. That's what's called a whole burnt offering. The offerings were given to the Lord, and the priests were given parts of the animal that was being offered as a sacrifice. And that's how they ate. Priests didn't have their own means, their own farms, that kind of thing. And the Lord, as part of the inheritance that he gave to the Levites, to the priests, was that they could eat certain parts of the sacrifices. Okay? And they would gather around. And sometimes certain offerings, like the peace offering or the fellowship offering, the worshiper who brought the offering was also given parts. After he gave the offering, parts were given back to him, and that he ate and celebrated and experienced fellowship or peace with God as he ate this meal that was in part made up of the offering he had given. But the whole burnt offering is not like that. The whole thing was given up to the Lord. The priest didn't get anything of it, and the people who brought it didn't get anything of it. It was wholly brought to the Lord. The whole thing was a sacrifice. So just selfishly looking, if you were bringing a whole burnt offering to the tabernacle or to the temple, you were going to lose the whole thing. It was all entirely wholly given up, wholly, wholly given up to the Lord. And that's what Samuel gives to the Lord as he offers this lamb, a whole burnt offering. And so it's an expression of wholehearted devotion to the Lord. If you gave a whole burnt offering, God, take everything. Take everything. Okay? But also, it was, second part of number one there, it was the penalty, covering and extinguishing of God's wrath for the lack of wholehearted devotion to the Lord. So it covered or extinguished God's wrath for not having wholehearted devotion to the Lord. And so we see how appropriate this is that Samuel gives this here, because in chapters 1 through 5, we saw that God's people have not had anything close to wholehearted devotion to the Lord. And in fact, in this passage, we see they've got one foot in with the Lord and one foot in with the Ashtoreths and the Baals and other foreign gods. They weren't wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. And so look at verse 3 there. Samuel picks up with this right at the beginning. He says, return to the Lord with all, keyword, all your hearts. Then he burns the entire ram on the altar. It's a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, an aroma made to the Lord by fire. Okay, that's Exodus 29:18. A whole burnt offering is an offering in which the entire offering is given to the Lord and is pleasing to him. Or Leviticus 1:4 begins talking about whole burnt offerings and talks about the worshipers to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So a whole burnt offering could be an expression of my wholehearted devotion to the Lord, but it also could be a covering or an atonement or an extinguishing of the wrath of God that rightly comes against me because I'm not wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. Okay. Now, number two, since the people had lacked devotion to God, Samuel as intercessor, offers his whole burnt offering to cover their sin of weak devotion and their going after other gods. So we see that in this passage. They had gone after other gods. There were foreign gods that they had to get rid of. Samuel says, okay, you want to come to the Lord? You want to return to him? You got to get rid of these other gods and be all there. Commit yourselves fully to the Lord. Not part of the way, keeping these other gods there for insurance. So the people lacked this devotion, and they had gone after other gods. But also, number two there, by these two acts of intercession, Samuel being an intercessor speaking to God, but Samuel being an intercessor offering this whole burnt offering, by these two acts, the people experience victory. They experience victory over their enemies, and they have peace in the land. Those are the two reasons. So the people aren't wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. That's the beginning of the passage. And they're mourning because they're experiencing the consequences of their sins. Then they have an intercessor. And the intercessor speaks to the Lord for them, offers a whole burnt offering for them. And what's the result of that? Victory over their enemies and peace in the land. Okay. So here's our link. In your outline there. Here's our link. How does this relate to us today? Samuel and Jesus are both faithful and miraculously born intercessors and priests. If you read in 1 Chronicles, you see Samuel's in the priestly line there, and as a priest, he's able to rightly and lawfully offer this whole burnt offering in chapter 7 here. But we see that they're both miraculously born. Chapter 1, Hannah could not have children, and she prays to the Lord and makes a vow to him, and the Lord opens her womb. And so Samuel's the result, and we're shown very clearly, and a big point is made of this in 1 Samuel, that Samuel was a miraculously born, a supernatural child. Not that he's human, but his birth was supernatural. A woman who couldn't give birth to children, her womb was opened for her. But this was true of Jesus, right? And it wasn't that Mary couldn't have children, but she wasn't married. And she had never been with a man. And Jesus is born because the Holy Spirit gives conception in her womb. But not only this, Jesus is also a priest. We read that in Hebrews 7, 25. He's the Christian's ever-living, never-failing intercessor. Hebrews 2, 17 talks about Jesus being a faithful high priest to us. And a priest was an intercessor. So Samuel's doing his job here. Priest stands before the people, and he represents the people before God. He intercedes to God for the people. So Jesus and Samuel is a foreshadowing of what Jesus would be. And so just as Samuel was an intercessor and a priest and one who represented the people before God and brought victory and peace, so Jesus is for us. And the New Testament specifically identifies Jesus to us as intercessor, always, Hebrews 7:25, always living to make intercession for us, to intercede for us, and as a priest in the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews chapter 4 through 7. Okay, so D. For the people in the Old Testament, Samuel was their intercessor. For us, D, Jesus is your intercessor. Jesus is your intercessor. Number one, he interceded for me in these same two ways. In these same two ways. He speaks to his father. He speaks to his father. On your behalf. We see this pointedly on the cross, don't we? Jesus says, Father, this is Jesus speaking to his Father, our intercessor speaking to the Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus is an intercessor there on the cross speaking for us. John, the apostle, writes of this in 1 John 2:1. He says this, My dear children, believers, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. See, this is Samuel. This is what Samuel prefigured for us. We have, whenever we sin in our lives as believers, which we do each day, we have one, and we can be assured of this and comforted. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. He's our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, John says. So Jesus speaks to the Father on our behalf. He speaks to the Father on your behalf. But also, B, Jesus offered to the Father a lamb, himself. He offers to the Father a lamb, and that lamb is himself as a sacrifice, as a whole burnt offering. Now, understand this about all the offerings in the Old Testament. All of the offerings, the the peace and fellowship offering, the guilt offering, the sin offering, the ordination offering, and the whole burnt offering. They all tell us something about the cross and what Jesus did. Jesus' one offering of himself on the cross encapsulated all the meaning that all those various offerings of the Old Testament had. But here, what we see in this passage is the whole burnt offering, this lamb that Samuel offers up to the Lord. And Jesus on the cross, part of what he's doing is fulfilling and completing and in reality making this whole burnt offering, interceding for us, his people. So Genesis 22, that's Abraham and he's sacrificing Isaac. The Lord tells Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son who's miraculously born of Sarah that you've waited for so long. In fact, you got tired of waiting so long that you sinfully brought one of Sarah's servants to yourself and had Ishmael instead. But I want you to take Isaac, the child of the promise, and I want you to take and gather wood, build an altar, and sacrifice him to me. But not just sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice was that in Genesis 22? It was a whole burnt offering. If you forgot, you could just piece it together if you're a good test taker, which I wasn't. If I didn't know it, I'd guess wrong. But it's a whole burnt offering. Abraham is to offer a whole burnt offering, and that whole burnt offering was his son, Isaac. And what the Lord says after Abraham lifts up the knife to kill his son as an offering to the Lord, and he sends his message and speaks through his angel to Abraham, he says, stop. Now I know that you fear me. You haven't withheld your only son. See, a whole burnt offering. If we give a whole burnt offering, right, we're giving all that we have. Whatever you ask me to do, Lord, I'll do it. That's what a whole burnt offering signifies. I'm not going to withhold anything from you. Everything I'm going to give to you, even if it's my own son that I've anticipated since Genesis 12. And we're now in Genesis 22. And so God does this, and this is the meaning of the whole burnt offering. It's giving it's signifying, I will give, whatever you ask, Lord, I'll give it to you. Whatever you ask me to do, I'll do it. Wherever you ask me to go, I'll go there. And that's what Jesus does, right? Father, you need me to go to the cross? I'll do it. You need me to go to Jerusalem? I'll do it. And you see the disciples, they do this as well. First, knowing that Jesus is going to die there, and Thomas saying, as Jesus says, come, let's go to Jerusalem. And Thomas says to the other disciples, come, let's go and die with him there. Right, Eeyore? but then the disciples do this after the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. Wherever you want me to go, Lord, I'll go. You want me to be in prison? Fine. You want me to be martyred? Fine. Their lives were a whole burnt offering in the vein of and following Jesus. It's this whole burnt offering. And we find out that Jesus is this whole burnt offering in what John the Baptist declares about Jesus twice in John chapter 1. He says to his disciples, behold the Lamb of God. When he sees Jesus, he says, the Lamb of God. There he is. The whole burnt offering. Totally given up to his Father. Here to do his Father's will. And so we read in Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering. That was our declaration of the gospel at the beginning there. Christ loved us and gave himself up as a whole burnt offering for us as a sacrifice to God. Or Hebrews 7, 23 through 27. Here, listen to this again, these words. Hebrews 7, 23. Now there have been many of those priests from Levi, since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. So Jesus is a priest. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other high priests, he did not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of his people. He sacrificed for their sins. Jesus sacrificed for your sins once for all when he offered himself. Jesus offers himself as a whole burnt offering, like Samuel. Our mediator, our intercessor, says, okay, I'll speak in your defense, but that's not enough. I'll intercede for you in this second way too. I will offer a whole burnt offering to cover your transgressions with my utter whole faithfulness. So number one there in your outline, for Jesus, his whole burnt offering of himself was an expression of his perfect, unwavering devotion to the Lord. So Jesus fulfills that half. He is the whole burnt offering. He is utter and complete devotion to the Lord, wholly given up to the Lord, body, soul, giving his body over like we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. His body over to the Lord, his soul over to the Lord. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's the words of a whole burnt offering. And then number two, his whole burnt offering was also for you, his covering your inadequate devotion to God. It was his paying the penalty for this great sin of yours, not being wholly devoted to the Lord and of mine. And this death, Jesus' intercession, was his extinguishing God's wrath against you for your very wavering and very weak devotion to the God who has made every beat of your heart happen and every breath of your lungs happen and has given you every morsel of food you've ever had. You owe everything to him, and your devotion, like mine, has been very little to him in comparison. But Jesus' whole burnt offering not only demonstrates that he was wholly devoted to the Lord, but it also covers our lack of devotion. Just like Samuel's offering there covered their lack of devotion and enabled them to start experiencing God's blessing instead of his discipline. So Romans 2, 5, Paul speaking in a little aside to non-believers who thought they were believers, who were in the church in Rome. So every church has people in it who are not believers. And there were some non-believers in the church that were in Rome who thought that their works, the things that they were doing, were earning them God's favor and blessing. And he says to them in Romans 2, 5, he says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, that is, I don't need Jesus, I'm good enough. My own works earn God's favor. My own Jewish lineage earns God's favor. He says, because of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So we earn wrath for our sins. As each day goes by, we're earning more wrath for our sins. But the good news, and what we saw in our declaration of the gospel, if you want to look there in our 1 Thessalonians passages there, what we're doing now is waiting for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised up from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath of final judgment. For, last passage there, 5:9, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus' whole burnt offering takes upon himself God's wrath against our lack of devotion to him, so that we might experience salvation, so that we might experience God's blessing, just like God's people did at the end of 1 Samuel 7. Because of the mediator who has not only spoken to God on our behalf, but also offered this whole burnt offering, we start to experience God's salvation, his blessing, his goodness, not his wrath. So number two. And by Jesus two kinds of intercessions, you will experience instead of God's wrath, a victory over your enemies. This is not over people like the Philistines, but over Satan and eternal death. Okay, Hebrews 2:14 says that Satan is over death, and Jesus overcame him through his resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 5:26 speaks of our last enemy is death. And when Jesus comes back, even our dead, mortal, physical bodies will be raised. And our physical death will no longer have victory, because our mediator, Jesus, has enabled us to escape death. So think about this with Samuel. When they heard the Philistines were coming upon them at Mizpah, they had enemies coming against them, and they were faced with death because it was physical battle. But for us today, our enemies of death and Satan come against us until our mediator, Jesus, steps in and he rescues us from Satan, who held the power over death, and gives us victory over the grave. And that's because Jesus is there for us. Just like God's people here in 1 Samuel 7 didn't say, "Aren't we great?" No, they still had the dust of the Ashtoreths and the Baals on their fingers, right? And they were kind of surprised when the battle worked out for them and the Philistines got confused and were thrown into chaos and started running. It's because they had Samuel, and everybody knew it. And if we didn't understand that this is the point of the passage, we get that those last two verses of this passage, don't we? That make it very clear. When Samuel is mediator of God's people have victory over their enemies, and they are at peace throughout the land, and promised land parts that weren't theirs now are. And they can simply enjoy life in peace. And so that's what we see with Jesus. That's what we see in the gospel. It's not because of us. It's not because our hands are clean. It's not because we have wholehearted devotion to the Lord like we should. It's because the one who did have wholehearted devotion to the Lord Jesus was... Oh, man, that sounded like a... Sorry. The one who had wholehearted devotion to the Lord Jesus. He was our whole burnt offering covering us, covering our lack of wholehearted devotion to the Lord, just like that lamb in Samuel's day did for them. So we have victory over our enemies, Satan and death, and B, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1, Paul brings this up. Having faith in Jesus, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Condemnation is no longer ours. We no longer await at Jesus' return condemnation. We await his coming, for we were not appointed to receive his wrath, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. We were appointed to receive salvation. So, summary, by Jesus, your great intercessor, by Jesus, your great intercessor, you get to experience blessing, the blessing that God desires to give you, victory over death, and peace with him. Not because of you, not because of me, but because of Jesus, our intercessor. That's it. That's the difference. Samuel's there. He's the difference for them. Jesus is here for us, and he's the difference for us. Let's pray.